City of God, we find ourselves studying the crucifixion this morning. It's that time of year. You probably expect a pastor to be doing something of a series on Christmas or something, but this is where we are. Christmas Day falls on Sunday this year, so that my whole series is going to happen that day. Anyway, I teach through the books of the Bible verse by verse most all of the time. We are in Luke chapter 23. We want to look at verses 44 through 56 this morning. Death and burial of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we are in the very last stretch of our study in 19:28 through 23:56, Jesus' triumphal entry and last week in Jerusalem. And of course, the final chapter is the resurrection chapter in Luke, which we'll, Lord willing, get to next week. In our study, we have come to the sacred ground of the cross of Christ. Very appropriate, I think, that we're having communion this morning. The gospel accounts build to a thematic crescendo regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. J. Vernon McGee writes, there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels. Four of these chapters cover the first 30 years of the life of Jesus, and 85 chapters the last 3 years of his life. Of those 85 chapters, 27 deal with the last 8 days of his life. So about one-third of the Gospel records deal with the last few days and place the emphasis on the death and resurrection of Christ. That kind of puts things in perspective. In our study, we have noted what is referenced as Christ's seven sayings from the cross. Three of these seven sayings are covered in the Gospel of Luke. Two of these we addressed last week, and the third, which is addressed by Luke, which is the last of the seven, we will address today. I note these seven sayings as we just give a quick overview here. Father, forgive them. First saying from the cross. I mean, these are what are recorded. Second, today shalt thou be with me in paradise to the converted thief. And then, woman, behold thy son. You know, we kind of break Christ's time on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. You have the first 3 hours and then the last 3 hours. We believe these first three sayings were said during the first 3 hours on the cross. Then there's 3 hours of darkness that we will talk about today in our study. And for the most part, during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus is silent. Then right at the end, I mean the climax of his experience, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. And then it is finished. Finally, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So we are looking from here on through here in our study this morning. Let's pick it up. Chapter 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The time here is according to Jewish reckoning, which would make the sixth hour noon. So from about noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. The word earth, when it says there was darkness over all the earth, the word earth could refer to the entire world or to the whole of the land locally. However, this really was a world event, and if there ever was one, so very possibly the entire earth is in view here. A Roman historian spoke of an eclipse in conjunction with an earthquake at the time of the crucifixion. But while he was right about the phenomenon of an eclipse, he was wrong that this was the cause of the darkness. You see, the crucifixion happened on Passover, which was always held at the time of a full moon, meaning a natural eclipse of the sun was impossible. Also note that this event lasted for 3 hours, while the average solar eclipse, on average, lasts for about 7 minutes. This darkness was supernatural in cause. This represents the brunt of God's wrath being poured out upon the Son for the sins of the world. This is the climax of the cross as payment for sin. Darkness represents God's judgment of sin. Prior to the Passover being instituted, God, in the ninth plague on Egypt, sent a darkness that could be felt over the whole land for 3 days. Darkness represents judgment, and ultimately eternal hell is described as a place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ on the cross took the hell we deserve. The penalty for sin is death. We are all sinners, and that is why we all die. Death means separation. When we die physically, our soul is separated from our body. And if a person dies in their sin without knowing God's forgiveness, they will be forever separated from God in hell, which is called the lake of fire. This is a place of outer darkness. Christ experienced the hell we deserve on the cross. Really, I think what he experienced was the equivalent of an eternal death, eternal separation from God on our behalf. The life of the God-man was so valuable that God counted his sacrifice on the cross as the equivalent of paying the price of an eternal hell for us. Selah means stop and let that soak in. Hell is ultimately eternal separation from God. This is what Jesus experienced for us. This is why at the climax of this dark experience of ultimate judgment, that Jesus cried out as recorded in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? As prophetically depicted in the crucifixion psalm in Psalm 22:1. Jesus, in this experience, was utterly forsaken by God. This is what the darkness of the cross represents. This is what hell will be, an experience of total God-forsakenness. It is said that forsaken is the most tragic word in all of human experience, while forgiven is the most wonderful. Erwin Lutzer writes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has a God who strengthens him. On the cross, he has a God who turns away from him. In Gethsemane, he can call 12 legions of angels who would have been quick to deliver him. On the cross, he cries to God who refuses deliverance. Previously, he said the Father has not left him alone. Now the Father has turned his face. In Gethsemane, the Son was tempted to forsake the Father. On the cross, the Father forsook the Son. This is the only place in the Scripture that Jesus ever addresses God merely as God and not as his Father. At this point, God was not relating to Jesus as Father, but as a sinner who is forsaken by him. There was no fatherly comfort at this juncture. God cannot have fellowship with sin, and at this time, fellowship was broken in a mysterious way that we can never comprehend because Jesus was made sin for us. And still, Jesus clings to the truth of my God, while yet at the same time experiencing being God forsaken. In this cross experience, Jesus took our hell. We also see this reality in Jesus saying, I thirst. Hell is a place of burning thirst. It is a place of unsatisfied desires. Recall that the lost man in Luke 16 in torments begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue as he was tormented in a burning flame. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us, and God treated him as a God-forsaken sinner who is experiencing eternal punishment for sin. Verse 45, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we believe that this tearing of the veil comes right at the conclusion of the 3 hours of darkness, in close connection with Jesus saying, "It is finished," and then saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Note that both Mark and Matthew give the precise sequence as follows. In Matthew 27, 50, 51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. I think, as we have the sequence in Matthew and Mark, this is the proper sequence. Sometimes Luke is just, he's not always chronological in terms of exact chronology. He's following a narrative that he wants to present. So as soon as Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," then yielded up his spirit, instantly at that moment, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple. This is a very significant point. We believe this was the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. It signified that access to the Holy God was severely limited. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only with blood that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The veil that signified no access, you can't come in here, God's too holy, you try to come in here, you'll die. That veil that signified a barrier was now torn from top to bottom, showing that this was God's doing, not man. This originates from the top, not the bottom. This comes from God. This is God's doing. And it indicates that access was now available to God through the finished crosswork of Jesus Christ. He finishes his work. He says, "It's finished." Sip, top to bottom. We now have access. It wasn't because of anything anybody else did. It was completely because of what Jesus Christ did. Immediately, as the darkness lifted and the priest moved to go about resuming the killing of the Passover lambs, those in the vicinity must have been startled to hear this loud ripping coming from inside the temple. Incredibly, the great curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies had been torn in two. This curtain in the reconstructed Herod's temple was about 30 feet high and 4 inches thick. It was so strong that when it was discarded, teams of horses had to be used to tear it apart. And yet at the moment of Christ's death, it was instantly torn asunder from top to bottom, signifying that access was now available to God through the death of Jesus Christ, which was sovereignly brought about by God. Hebrews 10 speaks of now entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus through a new and living way, through the veil, which is the flesh of Christ. I don't know if you can see this real well, but it's a diagram which kind of signifies it is finished and the veil being torn, signifying the old covenant and now a new and a living way. Through the veil, we now have access to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. John MacArthur says, "The atonement was complete, access to God was opened, and the new covenant was ratified, rendering everything connected with the temple worship now obsolete." Verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." The fact that Jesus could still at this point cry out with a loud voice at the very end was not normal. Normally, when a person died on a cross and was nearing death, they would be so weak that they couldn't even speak. This shows that Jesus was still in control of his destiny, and indeed no one took his life from him, but that he laid it down of himself, as he said he would in John chapter 10. In this last saying from the cross, he quoted from Psalm 31:5. This psalm is that of a righteous sufferer committing himself to God which has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The Jews often prayed portions of Psalm 31 at the close of the day as a committal prayer to God. Ironically, it was often recited at the time of the evening sacrifice, right at the time Jesus would have been dying. The Jews would teach their children to pray from Psalm 31 at the close of the day, sort of like Christian parents who often teach their children to pray, "This night I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep." To the words of Psalm 31:5, Jesus added the word Father. When the Father had forsaken him, Jesus could only cry out to God as my God. But now it is finished. And again he cries out to God as his Father. Fellowship has been restored. Lament now gives way to the cry of victory and repose. Charles Wesley said to his brother John, "Brother, our people die well." Indeed, God's people die well, following in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, died saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Truly, Jesus went through the most horrendous death process possible. And yet at the end, he died well. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and how much more so the death of his Son. It is thought that this expression of committing his spirit into the Father's care was really an expression of trust that the Father would resurrect him. In Psalm 22:21, we have a prayer from the cross, "Save me," which is immediately followed up by, "You have answered me," which corresponds to the truth of the resurrection, as the text goes on to indicate. Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." A centurion had command over 100 soldiers. And this particular centurion was very possibly the man in charge of the crucifixion. What had he seen? When he saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." What had he seen? Well, he would have heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This had applied to him and perhaps convicted him to the core. He would have heard the exchange between Jesus and the repentant thief. He would have observed the ridicule Jesus took and yet forgiving in his response. He would have experienced the supernatural darkness that descended on the land. He would have heard the final cries from the cross culminating in the committal prayer. He would have witnessed the earthquake that followed. He was firsthand witness of all of this from the foot of the cross. And as he took it all in, at the climax of Christ's death, he gave glory to God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." This was in essence the same confession as the converted thief who rebuked his partner in crime, if you will, saying of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." This confession is in keeping with Isaiah 53:11, which says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is clear that this centurion had more in mind than simply saying Jesus is an innocent person. As was also the case with the repentant thief. I think they both had more in mind than just saying, you know, he's an innocent person. You know, we're all criminals here, but he didn't actually do what they're saying he did. They both were saying more than simply saying Jesus is innocent. In the cross references of Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39, we have the centurion definitively declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the confession of faith necessary for salvation as seen in John 20:31. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. So note this. In the parallel text here, Matthew 27:54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' Mark 15:39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Again and again, we have noted the great issue at Christ's birth, during his ministry, during his trials, and even now, at the time of his death, the great issue revolves around who he was. And this was true in his death as well, as seen in the confession of the repentant thief, and now also as seen in the apparent conversion of this centurion. This is where people have to come in order to be saved. You see, Jesus was no ordinary man who died. This was the Son of God. This was a man who was also God by very nature. He was the God-man. Son of God means that he shares in the very nature of God. He is of the order of God. He is God of very God. This is the great confession of faith that Peter blurted out, saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the rock truth that Jesus said he would build his church on, as seen in Matthew 16:16-18. It is this core truth that John wrote his entire gospel of belief to communicate. Note where he ends up as far as his conclusion. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. He wrote his entire gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the promised one, the Christ, who is the Son of God. I mean, this is what you have to believe if you're going to have eternal life. It's one thing to believe about God. It's one thing to theoretically say you believe Jesus is God. Even the demons believe that. But it's another thing to personally believe on him as your God. That is the nature of saving faith. You see, if you really accept Jesus as your God, everything else about him falls in line. I mean, if you really believe that. We believe in him as our God who saves us by virtue of what he did on the cross. His person and his cross work cannot be separated. You cannot believe on Jesus as Savior, but reject him as your God. In believing in Jesus as the Son of God, that is what saves your soul. It's not enough merely to believe about him. As a young boy, I was taken to church every Sunday. Most every Sunday I went to church. And I was thinking about this morning. In our house, it was always a festive atmosphere, sort of, to speak. I mean, what I mean is... We heard hymns being sung and worshipful music. And even as an unbeliever, there was something wonderful about that as I look back on my childhood. But as I went to church every Sunday, we had a big poster in the front of our church with John 3:16 on it. And I would say to myself, you know, as I got a little older and was living a double life, I would say to myself, God can't send me to hell because I believe. You know, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I said, you know, he can't send me to hell because I believe. Little did I realize that I was missing the all-important word, in. I believed about Jesus, but I didn't really believe in him as my God and my Savior. You know, that's that little preposition's in there for a reason. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not just about him, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't overlook that little preposition. It signifies commitment. It signifies a personal acceptance of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. Funny thing is, after I really got saved, it struck me. And to this day, I remember thinking in wonderment, wow, Jesus really is God. They could have said, duh, where you been for the last 21 years? You see, before it was only academic. And I never really believed it in my heart. I didn't really say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, until I got saved. And so it is with every person who is truly converted. This is what the Bible means when it says no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, anyone can say it. But to really mean it, you know, on Judgment Day, many will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, you know what? It was never real to you. You never really meant it. You can only say it and mean it by the Holy Spirit. That is the stuff of true conversion. And I believe that that is the spirit of what was happening with this centurion. I believe he said it and he meant it with a saving faith conviction. Once again, we note Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, was answered. And in very short order, as seen in this centurion's testimony. There really is no discrepancy between Luke's account of the centurion declaring Jesus a righteous man and that of Matthew and Mark, which have him confessing Jesus as the Son of God. Whether this centurion said two distinct things or not, the sentiment is the same. You see, to truly recognize Jesus as righteous is to, in effect, accept the truth of whom he claimed to be. You say, well, he's a righteous man, but he lied through his teeth about who he was. No, no, that doesn't fit. I mean, if you're really recognizing him as righteous, you are accepting the truth of what he said about himself, of who he is as the Son of God. And it was common knowledge that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. When Pilate declared before the Jews that he had found no fault in Jesus, they answered, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. John 19:7. This was all in a very public forum, and undoubtedly, a man of this stature, this centurion, had taken it all in. Having witnessed all that had happened, he came to personal faith and in glory to God declared Jesus to be a righteous man, no ordinary man, but also the Son of God. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. When suddenly the darkness lifted and Jesus is seen dead on the cross, it sunk in on this fickle crowd what a great injustice had been done. Have you ever been involved in something and then suddenly came to the anguished realization, this was terrible, what has just happened? What have we done? What have I done? I think that's the spirit here. This fickle crowd had celebrated Christ's triumphal entry a few days earlier. Earlier in the day, they had found themselves in the midst of a mob being swayed to call for Christ's crucifixion. And now on further reflection, in view of all that has transpired, supernatural things happening in the darkness and the earthquake and all of this, now on further reflection, in view of all of that that has transpired, they are emotionally remorseful. They sensed it acutely and they beat their breasts as a symbol of anguish, remorse, and guilt. This did not necessarily signify repentance so much as communal contrition over an obvious injustice that had hurriedly been rammed through. And I think they knew it and they sensed it. I think this mixed group had the sense that they had been used by the establishment and they were disturbed by this outcome. With supernatural darkness followed by an earthquake, they had an awareness that this crucifixion was not right in the sight of God. And yet we know from another angle that God allowed this and sovereignly orchestrated the outcome in keeping with his plan of redemption. Still, that did not absolve this fickle crowd of their responsibility for their part, and they sensed it. Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know, Luke has nothing but positive things to say about women as he works through his gospel here. We are not told who all his acquaintances were. John is the only disciple that is specifically referenced as being there at the cross. The women were from Galilee, and these women from Galilee were very loyal followers. They were last at the cross. They followed him to the tomb. And then they were first at the tomb on resurrection morning. We also know that Jesus' mother was there at the cross. Very probably the prophetic words of Simeon when Jesus was a newborn became very real to her that day. Remember back what was said to her? Simeon blessed them, said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is connecting back to here. But I want to zero in on this. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I mean, to see what happened to Jesus. I mean, she was there. I think it pierced right through her, the anguish that she experienced that day. Verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Suddenly interjected into the narrative at this point is this man named Joseph. He is named in all four Gospels as taking the lead role, the lead role in the burial of Christ. And he too was a member of the council, meaning the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court in Israel. In fact, Mark 15:43 says that he was a prominent council member. He wasn't merely a member. He was a key leader on the Supreme Court. It is amazing how God always has a remnant. This council was the group that led the charge against Christ. They hated Jesus with a passion. And yet even in that group, there was an exception. We don't know much else about Joseph other than he hailed from Arimathea, as noted in the next verse. We know that he was rich. We know that he was initially a secret disciple of Jesus. It also notes that he was a good and just man. This means that he was a man of integrity in keeping with what characterized true people of faith. And note, it continues, verse 51. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was on the council, but he didn't go along with it. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, being a prominent member of the court, this is saying something. He had not gone along with the decision and the deed to pursue killing Jesus. You know what? That's good fruit. That's good fruit. There is a reason to believe that he abstained from even being at the hearings, because in Mark 14:64 it says, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Well, he was not in on this. So maybe he just said, you know, I'm not showing up. I know what this is about. You know, things have been building with Judas. I'm not going to be a part of this. We're not filled in on the background, but it seems he was probably not even there. And if he was, he abstained. He did not go along with this. Here in Luke, it specifically says that Joseph was not a part of this decision. Again, it notes he was from Arimathea, which was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Kind of interesting. It talks about where he's from here. Arimathea, of course, we're down here in Jerusalem at this point, so it's about 20 miles away. That's where he's hailing from, but he's now living in Jerusalem. Perhaps the remainder of the verse clarifies why this man hailing from Arimathea was now living in Jerusalem. He was one of those, you see, he was one of those who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Every pious Jew knew that Jerusalem was to be the epicenter of the coming kingdom. So it makes sense that this is why he was living here. This was, after all, the city of the great coming king, as we see in Psalm 48:2. Joseph was eagerly anticipating the kingdom, and he was committed to living and dying in Jerusalem, so much so that he had prepared his own tomb there. This description of Joseph being a good and just man and one who is waiting for the kingdom is characteristic of those who had true faith, such as Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, as recorded in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Matthew 27:57 refers to him as a disciple, meaning a follower of Christ. All this implies that he was a true believer. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You realize Joseph was a somebody. He was a prominent leader on the Supreme Court. And therefore, he had access to Pilate. He went to Pilate and asked permission to bury him, which Pilate granted. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 instructed the Jews that one hung to death should not be left on the tree overnight, lest the land be defiled. So to the Jews, it was very important that they bury immediately and not leave the body exposed overnight. In addition, the Sabbath was rapidly approaching, in which the Jews could do no work. Often the bodies of criminals were not buried at all. They were either left to rot on the cross, where scavenger birds and dogs would eat their flesh, or they were cast into the city dump and burned outside the city. Remember, in Rome's way of thinking, criminals forfeited any right to death with dignity. So it is quite amazing, really, that Pilate worked with Joseph in this way. We see God's providence at work in a great way here. John MacArthur says, "Nowhere in Scripture is God's providence seen more clearly than in the burial of Jesus, in which the Trinity was active behind the scenes, controlling the actions of three groups of people, the neutral soldiers, the loving saints, and the hateful enemies." You see, God operates in history on the basis of intervening supernatural miracles or on the basis of providence. You can kind of classify all the workings of God into one of those two categories, either miracles or providence. You see, miracles are stunning events where God bypasses the normal laws of nature as he supernaturally intervenes. Providence, however, is no less supernatural. But in this case, God works in conjunction with the normal laws of nature as he orchestrates the details and the timing of things perfectly to a predetermined conclusion. Esther is the key book in the Bible that highlights God's providential working. Again, MacArthur says, "Providence involves God accomplishing his purposes by taking all the infinite number of attitudes, choices, and acts of free human and spiritual beings, and weaving them perfectly into his own purpose. This is a far greater display of divine wisdom and power than the momentary interruption of natural law by a miracle." I agree with that, by the way. Miracles get all the press, and rightfully so. I mean, miracles are, they are incredible. But providence is equally as incredible. You see, 700 years earlier, God, through the prophet Isaiah, had prophesied in Isaiah 53:9 that the Messiah would be assigned a grave with the wicked. But in fact, he would be with the rich. Such a small detail. But how do you get it right 700 years in advance? That is providence, my friend. God's providence. Here comes Joseph out of the blue. A rich man. Providence. And he just happens to be a rich man. Providence. No, it just happens. Providence. He happens to have an available tomb. Providence. Pilate is willing to work with him. Providence. This and so many other details are all attributable to the providence of God. Verse 53, "Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." While Joseph took the lead in the burial of Christ, John's gospel brings out that he was also helped by Nicodemus. While Joseph is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, Nicodemus is. He was a Pharisee who was also a ruler of the Jews, as noted in John 3:1. And this means that he too was likely a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Nicodemus was the man who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him that unless he was born again, he could not see the kingdom. For Nicodemus to now step forward in this way at this time would indicate that he too had probably become a believer. We do know that in John 7, 50 through 52, Nicodemus stood up to the Pharisees who wanted to condemn Christ, saying, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" He could see what they were doing was not right, and he confronted them. It seems obvious that Joseph and Nicodemus had talked. I mean, they didn't just show up here, I don't think. I think they were in this together. They had both quietly become believers, I think, and were out of sync with the rest of the Supreme Court. You know, believers have a way of connecting with each other behind the scenes. There is a network sovereignly orchestrated by God. I am sure that everyone on the Sanhedrin kind of knew that Joseph and Nicodemus were of a little different mindset, even if they hadn't come out clearly before this time where their true allegiance was clear. You know, faith brings you to a point where you have to declare yourself. Joseph, prior to this, been a secret disciple. Now, it wasn't real secret. He didn't say, you know, I got to somehow get in touch with Pilate secretly and nobody can. No, at this point, it comes out. Faith brings you to a point where you have to declare yourself. Up to this point, Joseph and Nicodemus could lay low, but this verdict by the Sanhedrin had forced them out. They either would have to stand with the Supreme Court and condemn Christ as a blasphemer, which called for his death, or they would have to stand with Christ. They couldn't have it both ways. This was too much. And so at this point, they did what they could. Now in their own way, they stood with Christ at his death. They did not consent to the Supreme Court's actions, which their unified role in the honorable burial of Christ displayed. Such action disassociated them from the spirit of the Sanhedrin and indicated their true alignment with Christ, his message, his ministry, and his messiahship. John 19:39 indicates that Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spicy mixture of myrrh and aloes. So Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Christ up, kind of like a mummy. They wrapped it up in this linen mixed with about 100 pounds of these burial spices. And then they laid it in a brand new tomb, which had never been used before. And by the way, you just think about this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But next, you know, on the burial, on resurrection morning, when they show up at that tomb, they find, you know, somebody, just imagine trying to get a body out of that's been wrapped up tightly with this linen with 100 pounds of this very gooey. What kind of a mess would you have if you tried to do that in the tomb? You don't find that. It's very orderly. It's almost like there was, dare I say, a supernatural resurrection that took place. A footnote here. The Roman Emperor Constantine in about AD 325 sought to find the location of the tomb of Christ. As he sent his people there to Jerusalem, the locals pointed them to a Roman temple that had been built over the site by a previous Roman emperor named Herodian in about 125 AD, which Herodian intended to be a symbol of the dominance of Rome's state religion. You realize that the Christians were being persecuted until the time of Constantine. The Roman temple was then razed, the tomb evacuated, and a church built over this site. Later in 1009, the Muslims destroyed this church, but it was then again rebuilt a short time thereafter. Until recently, the tomb remained sealed since 1555. But now recent recent excavations at the site of the Holy Sepulchre Church have found the original limestone cave walls and burial bed to still be intact underneath this church. Many experts believe this is the most likely site of where Christ was buried, but we can't be absolutely certain. By the way, if this is not the burial site, they have no idea where else it is. I mean, it's kind of like we got one idea and only one. And who knows whether it's right? I mean, this is, it was true, especially after Constantine. I mean, they built churches over whatever holy sites there were. So anyway, was this it? Maybe. We can't be certain. But it's the best idea that's out there. Verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Preparation day was the day before the Sabbath, which began at sunset on Friday, which was now drawing near. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. These women from Galilee, and therefore probably had no acquaintance with Joseph and Nicodemus, who were living in Judea. So that's probably why they're kind of even keeping their distance. They're strangers. But they were watching from afar, and they observed exactly where the tomb was. And verse 56 says, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. You realize it's getting late in the day. And so they're quickly making some preparations for what they consider to be the right thing to do in terms of a proper, honorable burial. And they too needed to do some anointing here. But then it says, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. To honor the dead, they prepared these spices and fragrant oils. But then they were interrupted by the Sabbath, in which all pious Jews ceased from their normal activities in obedience to the law of Moses. It's still that way in Jerusalem, by the way. I happened to be there on the day of preparation a few years back. Of course, the Valentis were with us there. But the streets were filled with people doing last-minute shopping, and there was hustle and bustle. And then at sunset on Shabbat, everything screeches to a halt. On the Sabbath, everything comes to a standstill. That's the way it was here. They were getting all ready. Oh, Shabbat. Can't do anything till Sunday. These women prepared spices, planning on returning on Sunday to complete what was necessary in their minds for a proper burial. They certainly were not expecting a resurrection. I close this message from what S.M. Lockridge wrote years ago, Pastor S.M. Lockridge. It's Friday. Jesus is praying, Peter's asleep, and Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate's struggling, the council is conspiring, the crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying, Peter's denying, but they don't know that Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, the Romans beat my Jesus. They robed him in scarlet. They crowned him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is walking to Calvary. His blood is dripping. His body stumbling. His spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning and evil's grinning. It's Friday, the soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. A rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. Only Friday. Sunday is a-coming. Next Sunday, we'll consider Sunday. And thus complete the full gospel story. I hope you can come back next Sunday. Lord willing, we'll look at it then. Let's stand and have our closing song.